I want to invite you to take your Bibles this morning, and I want you to find the book of Acts and the fourth chapter, Acts chapter 4. We're going to be looking at several verses in that chapter, and so you'll want to have the text open before you. We'll be referring to it repeatedly this morning as we look at God's Word together. As you're turning in your Bibles, let me say what a privilege and pleasure it is to be here preaching. One thing that you don't get a lot of when you're Dr. Patterson's son-in-law is a lot of opportunities to do things at the school where he presides. Dr. Patterson is so careful that he not give favors to his family. And so when I received a call from Dr. Mosley inviting me to come, I said, "Does the president know about this?" And he said, "Well, I think this came from the president." And I said, "Well, I suspected that he's been on drugs for the last few years, and so I guess I'll come." Now, there's nowhere to go but down when you preach when you're the president's son-in-law. And so I ask you to pray for me this morning as we look at God's Word together. Let me say a quick word in response to his statements about me this morning. Now, being his son-in-law has a lot of advantages. One is you get to follow him around, and he is a constant source of humor. I mean, you follow Dr. Patterson around, and he'll always make you laugh. And one other thing about him is that he'll always be ready to give. Do you realize that one afternoon as we were traveling overseas, we were at the Heathrow Airport in London, he actually pulled out his platinum American Express card and gave it to some complete stranger who worked for American Airlines? It's a true story. The lady said to him, "Sir, are you a platinum flyer?" He said, "What?" Many of you know that he can't hear. And so he said, "What?" And they said, "Sir, are you a platinum flyer?" And he said, "What?" And I said, "Dad, say yes." And he said, "Yes." And she said, "May I see your card?" And so he reaches into his wallet. He pulls out his platinum American Express card. He hands it to a complete stranger. The lady looks at him just completely flabbergasted. And she said, "Sir, this is very impressive, but I didn't need to see your American Express card." Of course, I'm back on the floor just laughing, cracking up. And then on one occasion, my wife and I were attending a prophecy conference in Dallas, and I was getting ready for the conference, and we were going to be many great theologians there, and this was when I was in the master's program, and I was a little intimidated, and so I went to put on my shirt, and I didn't have a shirt. And so I thought, well, I it's too early, I can't go buy a shirt, I need a shirt for my suit. And so I said, "Carmen, do you think your dad will let me borrow one of his shirts?" She said, "He always carries extra shirts." And so I said, "Well, can I borrow a shirt?" He said, "Sure." You know, he gave me the shirt right off of his back. I mean, he let me wear his shirt. We walked into the conference, and he probably won't remember this, but it was hot. I mean, it was hot. And so everybody starts taking off their coats. Well, you have to understand that Dr. Patterson is not a tall man. Now, he's a stout man, but he's not a tall man. And so everybody was looking at me, and they said, "Mark, why aren't you taking off your coat?" Well, simply because I was wearing short-sleeve cufflinks. Never a dull moment in the Patterson family. Well, you have your Bibles this morning. I want you to begin looking at Acts chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verse 13. I want to read all the way through verse 22. But as we read God's Word together, would you join me as we stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name.' And so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." Father, we thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you, Father, that with open hearts and open minds, the Holy Spirit can impress your word upon our hearts. We pray this morning, Father, that you would place upon each of our hearts a desire to live a message in the midst of a world that is desperately looking for people who will stand up for Christ. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, would be acceptable in thy sight. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated, please. Well, I'm sorry to report to you this morning that after 7 years of marriage, just a few months ago, I discovered a major problem in my marriage. Now, I have the most wonderful wife in all the world, and as though Dr. Patterson would be flattered that I would want to be a part of his family, I wasn't interested in being part of him. I was interested in being a part of Carmen. And so we have a wonderful marriage, but we were having dinner just a few weeks ago, and I reached for the pepper shaker that always sits in the middle of our dinner table. And as I reached for the pepper shaker in the midst of our dinner table, I began to grind that pepper shaker. It's one of those pepper grinders, and nothing came out. And so I looked at my wife. I said, "Carmen, you need to go fill up the pepper shaker. We need some peppercorns in there." She cracked a smile, got a sheepish grin on her face. She said to me, "Honey, I've got something to tell you." I said, "What is it, honey?" She said, "We have never had peppercorns in that pepper shaker." She said, "They cost too much. I've been putting ground pepper in that pepper shaker. And you just think you've been grinding pepper." I said, "Honey, you remember that resolution we passed on submit? Go buy peppercorns." I thought I was getting the real thing, but I was getting a substitute. This biblical text that we have before us this morning identifies for us two preachers. Not two substitutes, but two preachers who are the real thing. You know, there are a lot of preachers today. Time magazine recently had an article that chronicled how many people actually preach any given Sunday across this country, and the numbers are mind-boggling. There are a lot of preachers today. There are a lot of people with pulpit prowess. There are a lot of people with leadership ability and rhetorical savvy. There are a lot of preachers today. But the question is, are they the real thing? You see, in this text, what we see is a miraculous healing that takes place. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, on the way to the temple, encounter a man, the scripture says, was lame from birth. And as Peter and John walked by, I always find it interesting and ironic that they ask them for money as if preachers have money. So Peter and John look at this man. They say, "Silver and gold have we none," to which we all say, "Amen." But they said, "Arise in the name of Jesus, walk." And the man sprung to his feet, and the Bible says he was walking and jumping and leaping and praising God. And you would think that everyone would be happy. Isn't that what happens in your church? People get saved and everybody gets happy. That's not what happens. Chapter 4 picks up the story as Peter and John are called in before the Jewish high court, the council. They're questioned as to how this healing could take place. And the Bible even says that they laid hands on them, they threw them in prison, and they were going to call them back the next day. Beginning in verse 5, all the way through the end of the chapter, we find exactly what these Jewish high priests saw in Peter and John. You know what they saw in Peter and John? They didn't see pulpit prowess. They didn't see rhetorical savvy. They didn't see leadership ability or the fact that they were CEOs in their church. They saw that they were the real thing, that they were real preachers. I want to pose to you a question this morning as we look at this text together and we work through the text. What do other people see in your life? When other people look at your life and examine your life and place you before their eyes, what do they see in your life? Do they see that you can wear a fancy suit, that you can parse a verb, that you can cite theology? All those things are good, but do they see that you're the real thing? How can we tell the real thing? What do people see when they see the real thing? Well, first of all, when people see the real thing, they see that you will be a person of courage. Of courage. Did you notice it in the text? The Bible says when they saw the boldness of Peter and John in verse 13. Peter and John were, above all, men of courage. But not only were they men of courage, they were men of courage in the face of persecution. You see, these men were fearless in the face of persecution. Look back with me at chapter 4, verse 4. The Bible said, verse 3, the Bible says, they laid hands on them. They put them in custody until the next day. Look with me at verse 18. They told them not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. We find throughout this text, Peter and John being threatened. Don't speak. Don't do what you're doing. You're causing an uproar. You're offending people. You're hurting their feelings. Stop it. And we find Peter and John fearless in the face of persecution. Folks, listen. I went into the pastorate thinking that if I preached Jesus and I just loved people, that everybody would love me. That's not true. And you know, I went into the pastorate thinking that I would never face opposition if I just did the right thing. The fact is, if you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, you can expect persecution. Isn't that what Jesus said? Don't be surprised when men revile you and say all kinds of evil against you, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, Peter and John were men of courage, and they were fearless in the face of persecution. Listen, you need to learn, above all, to stand for Jesus Christ, even if it costs you your life. What is a deacon who's a little offended at you? What is it when somebody in your church is a little offended at you? Never back down and give up your courage in the ministry. We don't have time to look at this text. I was told we need to be out before 12. And if you look at this text, you will find that throughout the text, you see Peter and John, above all, who are men of courage. And by the way, that word boldness in verse 13, that word boldness means freedom to speak. They were not afraid to speak. There was a boldness there, even when their very lives were threatened and they were thrown in prison. I was in the Bahamas ministering for the Lord. We were at a very difficult part of the Bahamas, and we had t-shirts. I was. We had very orange t-shirts that we had for our teenagers. I served time as a youth minister, and God released me from that sentence. And so we had orange t-shirts, and we wanted to make our youth look as silly as possible. And so we had orange t-shirts. They were Hunter's Orange, and they said, "Jesus makes the difference." And so we were out in these churches in the Bahamas, literally out in places that we shouldn't have been. And our group was at a church having a concert, and a friend and I decided to go off and share our faith. Now here we are in the Bahamas, two men in orange t-shirts, walking amidst the people of the Bahamas, two white Americans, I mean, with orange Hunter's orange t-shirts on. I mean, it was obvious who we were, and we got lost. And so as we were walking around the Bahamas, we encountered two gentlemen, and we began to talk to them and find our way back to the church. And as we were on in this discussion, my friend started to tell them about Jesus. Well, it wasn't known to us at the time that this was a drug deal that was taking place. I mean, we walked right up on it. And so my friend begins to tell them about Jesus, and just about that time, we heard the squealing of tires and an engine revving, and around the corner came a brand new Corvette, red, fire engine red. Immediately, I was alarmed at that because all you see in the Bahamas are Hyundais and little Hondas and satellite dishes on top of every house. I mean, you don't see big fancy cars in the Bahamas. And the man looked at me, and I remember it as clear as if it happened yesterday. He said, "That's our boss. He's coming to supply us with our drugs, and he is not going to be happy that you are in this neighborhood." Thank you, Jesus. And so my first impression was, well, let's leave. Let's hide. Let's get out of here. Where are we going to hide? We didn't know where we were. My friend looks at me, and under his breath, he said, "Let's trust God. Let's share Christ with this man." So this man pulled up. He got out of his car. He was about 25 years of age. He had more gold on than I have ever seen on a human being. It was obvious that he was into some entrepreneurial enterprise that netted him great wealth. So he walked up, and he said to us, "What are you doing here?" And I said, "We are leaving here right now. Thank you very much." I did say that. My friend said, "No, we're telling your two friends about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he can deliver them from the life that they're living right now, how he can put a song in their heart, how he can give them hope and security in heaven when they die." I thought, wow, I can't believe you just said that. This man looked at us and he said, "Well, I want you to know, I'm not going to buy what you're saying, but I think what you're doing is a great thing. More power to you." You know, I've often wondered, I said, "Lord, if we could have led that fellow to the Lord, it would have made for a great sermon illustration." But you know, the Lord reminded me in that, I could have lost my life there. But that's what God calls me to be willing to do. To be a man of courage. To be the real thing. And to be fearless in the face of persecution. But let me tell you what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean stupid in the face of persecution. Don't go looking for a fight. You'll find one soon enough. You know, I always get tickled when preachers say, Brother Rummage, Dr. Rummage, when preachers say, I'm going to say something that offends you today. Now, why say that? Just offend them. Why look for a fight? It will come soon enough. And so these men were men of courage. The Bible says when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. But I want you to notice, not only were they fearless in their persecution, but they were also faithful in their proclamation. Did you notice it in the text? The Bible says throughout, if you look at chapter 3, you'll find Peter preaching a powerful message beginning in verse 11. And if you come to chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, all the way through verse 11, we find Peter preaching a powerful message. You see, they were faithful in proclamation. And you know that it takes courage to be faithful in proclamation. I had somebody sitting in my office this week. They wanted me to marry them. She knew the Lord. He didn't know the Lord. My reading of Scripture says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And so I looked at her and I said, you know Jesus Christ? She said, yes. Are you certain that Jesus lives in your life? Yes. I said, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, no. I said, would you like to receive the Lord Jesus Christ right now and repent of your sins and open your heart to Christ? He said, no. I said, I won't marry you. He looked at me and he said, that's pretty cold. He said, I can't believe that you would turn your back on a member of your church and that you would basically tell her to leave and go somewhere else and you wouldn't marry her. I said, listen, I've got to obey God. I said, I have to go home tonight. I have to see my daughter and my wife and my family. I have to put my head on a pillow at night and say, Lord, I obeyed you. I'm under higher orders. Now listen, it changes everything when that girl is the chairman of the deacon's daughter. Or the chairman of your finance committee, or the chairman of the most powerful committee in your church, and you think, if I say no, I may lose my job. Folks, listen, we need to be faithful in proclamation, and it takes courage. Did you notice in the text that Peter and John's message was very personal? Did you notice that in the text, as they preached this message, it wasn't a message that they didn't experience for themselves? Peter and John were among the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had turned to follow Christ and left their former lives. This was a personal message. Don't think that you can be faithful in proclamation if your message is not personal. I want you to hear exactly what W.E. Sangster says, preacher of earlier this century. He says, a man may be rich in academic knowledge, but if no heart throb beats beneath it, and nothing he says has been hammered out on the anvil of hard experience, his preaching will lack something which nothing else can make up. The simplest people will feel the deficiency. They may not be able to explain it, but they will be aware of it. The sermon is clever and as a work of art, irreproachable. But they will know that another man with half the ability gives them more help. Your message better be personal. See, Peter and John met the Lord Jesus Christ. They committed their life to Him. This was a personal message, but it was also a pointed message. Notice in the text how many times Peter and John use the word you. If you look back at chapter 3, you find that Peter in verse 14 says, but you denied the Holy One and just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And if you come over to chapter 4, verse 10, you'll find that Peter says, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you as whole. This was a pointed message. We talk in preaching class. Should we use you or should we use we? We are heralds. We are given a message to deliver. And it better be pointed. If you don't repent, you will spend eternity in hell. You need to give your heart to Jesus Christ. But there's trends in preaching today that says we need to be more open-ended. And more audience-centered. And that we ought to not be so forthright in what we say. Listen to the words of the great preacher D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. My task, he says, is to tell you that the answer to all of your questions is in this one book, the Bible. If I am a herald, I am not here to tell you my theories and my ideas about life, for they are no better than yours. No, I have been given a message from the Imperial Palace, and here it is. And I am here to tell you with the authority of God, that all your questions have already been answered, and all your problems have already been solved. You have but to listen to this preaching, this proclamation, and you will find peace and rest for your soul. You see, this message was not only personal, it was pointed. Peter and John were fearless in the persecution, but they were also faithful in their proclamation. Not only was their preaching personal and pointed, but it was also powerful. This was a powerful message. Look with me at verse 31 of this same chapter. And when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with what? Boldness. In fact, you go back to chapter 4, verse 13, and the Bible says, when they saw the, what? Boldness of Peter and John. This was a bold message. So what is the real thing? A real thing, a real preacher, ought to be a man of courage. But I want you to notice, secondly, can I really go to 12, Dr. Patterson? Secondly, a real preacher also ought to be a man of character. Did you notice in the text, the Bible says when they saw, verse 13, the boldness of Peter and John, it says they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. Literally in the Greek, agrammatos and idiotes. They were unlettered. That is, they were uninstructed in the rabbinical schools. And they were not professional theologians or professional preachers. It reminds me of Amos chapter 7 when Amaziah the high priest comes in and says to Amos, go away to Judah and there preach and there prophesy. Leave us alone, you seer, you professional prophet. Amos says, listen, I'm no professional prophet. I'm not even the son-in-law of a professional prophet. But Amos says, the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord gave me a message to preach, and I'm going to preach it. You see, when they looked at Peter and John, the Bible says they perceived that these were not rabbinical scholars. These were not professional theologians. These were ordinary people who had a message burning in their heart. See, we need to be preachers of character. Character. Some of us walk around as if we think God needs us in the ministry. And let me tell you something. God doesn't need you in the ministry. When my first seminary class, I sat in a seminary class and the professor looked at us and he said, if you think God needs you, you're fooling yourself. And he said this, and I'll never forget it. He said, the only difference between the greatest of the preachers in this room and the worst person on the streets in this city is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. God doesn't need you. And so don't walk through the midst of your church as if you are a gift to your church. There have been preachers before you, and there will be preachers after you. We need to be people of character. When they looked at Peter and John, it's interesting when they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained. I know their thoughts went back to Jesus. I mean, here is this man who walks the face of the earth, who preaches a powerful message, who gives his life and hangs on a cross. He wasn't a professional preacher. He wasn't a theologian in their eyes. He was just a man who came and had a message. As the Lord calls us into the ministry, we ought to be people of character. My first seminary experience was interesting. I went to seminary. I've been on a tour of three seminaries. Went to Southwestern Seminary, went to New Orleans Seminary, graduated with 2 degrees from Southeastern Seminary. I interviewed for a job at Midwestern, and I'm teaching at Southern Seminary right now. I'm praying that God would somehow open a door for me to go to Golden Gate, just so I can say I've been to them all. So I walked into the seminary in New Orleans, and I said, I need a job. They said, fine, we've got a job for you. They said, follow us. So I walked with them through a room and back over to the cafeteria, and they took me into a back room, and I thought, you're going to have me work in the office back here in the cafeteria. And I really did. I worked in the office, and as they walked me back there, the office was called the kitchen. The man looked at me, and it was almost as if it were humorous. He looked at me, and he said, son, can you wash dishes? Have you ever been asked that? My wife asks me that every night. Dr. Patterson can't wash dishes. I've watched him. And I said, yeah? He said, look over there. And I looked over there, and there was a big sink full of pots. He said, wash those dishes, and when you're finished, I want you to go over there and clean out that oven. I mean, it's not your oven at home. This was an oven. I had to walk into the oven to clean it out. the fumes of that cleaner and the soap stains on my hands. And I sat there and I thought, God, is it worth it? You've called me to preach the gospel. You've called me to stand before the world and to proclaim the unsearchable riches of the kingdom of God. And I'm back in this kitchen washing dishes. And the scripture came to mind. Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If you want to be great, be last. You see, God hasn't called us to strut our stuff and to think that God needs us. God has called us to be preachers of character. You know, they looked at Peter and John, they said, these are just two ordinary men. Oh, but they are not ordinary in any stretch of the imagination. Not only are we called to be preachers of courage and preachers of character, but more than anything, we are called to be preachers of Christ. Yes. Did you see it in the text? The Bible says they marveled. They couldn't believe it. How could two fishermen from Galilee stand before the Jewish high court and give such a powerful testimony of their faith? How could they stand before them without any fear and with great courage and character give a testimony for Jesus? Oh, I know how. The Bible says they realized. Literally, they began to put the thoughts together. And they noticed that these men had been with who? Jesus. It was clear to them. These are Jesus men. These men have been with Christ and He has changed their life. These are not professional preachers. They're not known for their pulpit prowess, their theological acumen, their rhetorical savvy. No, these are the real thing. Oh, they have courage. They have character, but they have the Christ. They've been with Jesus. Now, how can you tell if your ministry is one that is marked by your relationship with Jesus? Well, first of all, you will see changed lives in your ministry. Did you notice it in the text? The Bible says in verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed. Look down with me at verse 17. The Bible says, it's all the people know that these men are teaching in the name of Jesus. Look at verse 16. It says, it is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. You will know if your ministry is a ministry that is marked by your relationship with Christ when you see people saved. You will see changed lives in your ministry. I remember I was going through a particular hard time in my first pastorate. To say hard time is an understatement grossly. We were sued, literally sued. My wife was called demon-possessed. Someone gave 20 acres to our church. I went out there with great joy and excitement and erected a sign, new home of our church, put it out on that property. His wife was offended because my wife, she says, looked at her in the wrong way. They said, we're going to take the property back. We had to go back out there several months later and take out the sign that I put out with great joy and take it down. New home of, and I say past home of. And I was going through a particularly difficult time and I called your president. In fact, I think I called him a lot. And I would complain and gripe and cry and moan. And I would say, Dad, you don't understand. If you know his life, he does understand. At that time, I didn't realize it. I said, you know, you don't understand. I'm going through such a difficult time. And he does what he always does. And if you ever hear this, you're in trouble. He starts out by praising you. If you ever hear Dr. Patterson say, now, brother, you are a wonderful preacher. You are a godly man. You are a great father, an excellent scholar. Just be prepared because the Wampus is coming. And so he said, son, he said, I'm so glad you're my son-in-law. And he said, you're a fantastic preacher and you have handled this brilliantly. He said, I wouldn't have handled it any different if I were in your shoes. I said, yes. He said, but. I said, I was waiting for that. He said, what you need to do, and I'm going to tell you what you need to do to make this thing all better. I said, okay, what is it going to be? I mean, kill a few people? I mean, what is it? He said, I want you to get up from your desk, and I want you to go out, and I want you to witness to 20 people. Tell them about Jesus. Get out on the street, walk up and down the street, and talk to people about their personal faith in Jesus Christ. And I thought, how stupid. The Bible says to dust the dust off your feet when you enter a town like this. He said, go out and tell people about Jesus and keep your perspective where it needs to be. And you know I did that. He doesn't know that I did that, but I would literally go out and I'd say, I'm the pastor of Hill Country Baptist Church, and I want to talk to you about a personal relationship with Christ. And you know that all those problems that I saw became so insignificant. And then one Sunday, as I was preaching, a man and his wife arrived at our church. Never saw him before. I knew he was a visitor. And then as he sat there and listened to the preaching, I preached a message. I was so discouraged. I preached the message, and sure enough, as the invitation was given, this man walked down the aisle with his wife. He was probably in his 50s, and he began to sob. He said, "I want to give my heart to Jesus today." I said, "Tell me exactly what are you doing in my church?" He said, "We're on our way to Corpus Christi. We saw the sign. We showed up here." His wife said, "Yeah, but that's not the whole story." She said, "I've been praying for my husband for 35 years that he would give his heart to Christ." So we knelt there. I prayed with him. He opened his heart to the Lord. He gave his heart to Christ. We hugged. We had a great time. He left, and I said, "Yeah, that was just a flash in the pan." You know how it is. We preachers are skeptical. I mean, he was just moved by the dynamic expository preaching of the Word of God. Sure enough, about 3 or 4 months later, after another difficult week, interesting the way that God works, I receive a card in the mail. He says this, the card says, "You probably don't remember me, but I wanted to say thank you because God saved my soul and he named the Sunday at your church. And he said, I want to thank you for preaching the gospel." Folks, I still have that card. And when I'm discouraged, I pull it out. A Christ-centered ministry is a ministry that is marked by changed lives, but not only by changed lives, but by obedience. Did you notice in verse 19, it says, Peter and John looked at them and said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge." Translation, we're going to obey God. These men had been with Jesus. Jesus never bowed to the establishment, the religious establishment. Jesus never bowed to the pressures that came upon him. Jesus was obedient. But I want you to notice, thirdly, not only changed lives and obedience, but an evangelistic zeal. Did you see verse 20? "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Listen, they said, "We have been changed by the Christ, and we cannot help but speak this word." As I was preparing for this sermon, God placed this message on my heart because I don't know why. Maybe somebody needed to hear this morning. Maybe you're going through a difficult time. And as God began to teach me this word, and I began to, as the scripture says in Psalm 19, "Sweeter is your word than what? Honey and the honeycomb." My heart began to get excited. And I couldn't wait to preach. On the way in this morning, Linda asked me, "Are you nervous?" I didn't tell her this, but I thought, I can't wait till the singing's over. I can't help but speak what I have seen and what I heard. We need to be the real thing, don't we? We need to be men and women of courage. And we need to be men and women of character. But we better be men and women of Christ. When people look at us, they don't see our theological acumen or our spiritual a prowess or our pulpit passion, although all those things are important, what they need to see is that we've been with Christ. The year was 1899. It marked the death of two great and famous people. One was the great evangelist by the name of D.L. Moody. The other was the famous lawyer, orator, and author, Robert Ingersoll. The two men had many similarities. Both were raised in a Christian home. Both were skilled orators. Both were followed by large crowds. Both traveled extensively. But although they were the same in so many ways, they were also very different. Ingersoll was an agnostic, a follower of naturalism. He called Christianity the enlightened, or he said that Christianity was the enlightened past, past bullying the enlightened future. He called the Bible a fable and a sham and a humbug. Every chance he got, he would malign Christianity. Moody was different, though. Moody was the great evangelist. He poured his heart out for the Lord Jesus Christ, lived by his convictions, talked about a coming king and a sacrificial savior. He left a legacy of institutions and preaching that inspires us yet today. Two men, very similar in their traveling and their speaking, but very different. The real difference, however, comes about as we look at the death of these two men. Listen how one biographer chronicles the death of Ingersoll and Moody. Ingersoll died suddenly. The news of his death stunned his family. His body was kept at home for several days because his wife was reluctant to depart with it. It was eventually removed for the sake of his family's health. Ingersoll's remains were cremated, and the public response to his passing was altogether dismal. For a man who put all his hopes on this world, death was tragic and came without consolation of hope. Moody's legacy was different, however. On December 22, 1899, Moody awoke to his last winter's dawn. Having grown increasingly weak during the night, he began to speak in slow, measured words. Quote, "Earth receives," he said, "heaven opens for me." His son Will, who was nearby, hurried across the room to his father's side and said to him, "Father, Father, you're dreaming." "No," Moody said resoundingly. "This is no dream, Will. It is beautiful. It is like a trance. If this is death, it is sweet. God is calling me. Don't call me back." At that point, the family gathered around, and moments later, the great evangelist died. It was his coronation day, a day he had looked forward to for many years. He was with his Lord. The funeral service of D.L. Moody reflected the same confidence. There was no despair at the funeral. Loved ones gathered to sing praise to God at a triumphant home-going service. And many remembered the words that the evangelist had spoken earlier that year in New York City. Listen to these words. He said, quote, "Someday, someday, you will read in the papers that Moody is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I was born of the flesh in 1837. I was born of the spirit in 1855. That which is born of the flesh may die, but that which is born of the spirit will live forever." Are you the real thing? We need courage. In the midst of persecution, in our proclamation, we need character. We need to be ordinary people who have an extraordinary message that God has placed upon our heart. We better be known as ministers for Christ. May God bless you as you serve.